I really want to just talk about the songs that they sang, to be honest with you. I love the Exodus narrative. I love what God has done, and I want to remind us that this is so core to what it is that we profess as Christians. The people who are in slavery, people who are in bondage, people who hurt, and that's all kinds of people in this world. They cried out. They cried out to whoever would listen, to any God that was out there. But the scriptures say that it was the God Yahweh who answered their calls. He heard them. And the reason He is the one who heard them is because He, the only God that exists. Sometimes we forget that even as professing Christians, that what we profess isn't just one of many different possibilities. But what we profess is for this to be real. This is a real God, that this is real things, these are real people, these are real events, and a real salvation, and a real freedom that He offers us. Because real people are hurting, and real people struggle, it is so important that we are not so selfish as to hide this reality from the rest of the world, and to allow people to live in a delusion and to participate in a delusion that will continue to bring chaos and emptiness and darkness into their lives. Such great songs, such powerful reminders. Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. We're continuing in our Sermon on the Mount series. Would you rise to your feet as we read the word of the Lord? Beginning in verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. I've told you before that, and I mean this, I invite you, if you have questions or concerns, to bring them to me. I actually love it when people have questions. I love it when people have concerns about the scripture. And so if you have a question, please bring it to me so we can talk about it, because it's important to me that you understand what it is that you profess. And I love to teach, to be honest with you. And a lot of times I learn because you ask a question that I hadn't thought of. And I'm like, I don't know, let me dig into that and let's kind of work through this. See, I genuinely want you to wrestle with your faith and to grow in the knowledge of God. And because of that knowledge, to become more confident in your ability to disciple others. I want you to know why you know what you know, to know why you believe what you believe, so that you feel more confident in sharing that with others. Because to be fair, how many of us feel very confident if someone asks difficult questions about Christianity? We're like, I don't know. Right? We might tell them what we think, but we don't know how to defend that. We don't know how to articulate that. I want to be careful because I don't like the idea of defending that, because God doesn't need defending. But for us to dialogue with people, to converse with people, to help them to see what it is that we see. But listen, if you don't see it, you can't share it, can you? Right? That's why I want you to ask questions. That's why I invite this. But sometimes, and more often than I would like, and this is I'm sure for every pastor and probably for every field, I do get those who don't come to me to question in good faith, but rather they come to me, and I can usually tell when they come to me this way because of the crazy confidence that they have. Like they're, "Oh, Pastor, that was great, but let me tell you something." They don't come to question me, but rather they come to teach me properly about God. And that's fair. Look, you all know something I don't know, I'm sure. I don't know all things. I'm not the beginning and the end. But they're like, oh, pastor, that was cute. But, and I'm like, ah. And I cringe. And we all do that, right? In whatever field you're in, you love it when people come and tell you how to do your job, right? And I get it. It is kind of a pride thing. I'm not going to lie. Like, nobody likes that. But especially from someone who just assumes that you don't know when they do, this confidence. Now, I hope you understand the difference in those two types of people that I'm talking about, right? That I like questioning, I'm all about that. But then you get those people who are, like I said, let me tell you, Pastor, why? Think of it maybe like a sport. And I think maybe this is the best way to help me understand it. One player questions the coach. If you've all played a sport, you probably question the coach. Even pushes back on the coach. Hey, coach, you said to do it this way or you said to do it that way. But they push back with humility and with a desire to learn, right? Hey, you said this, but this. Help me to understand that, right? Like, you're the coach, I'm the player, but I'm not getting that. Help me to understand that. That player is coachable. I used to coach baseball. I used to coach Little League. And there's two types of kids. Coaches will tell you. There's the coachable and the uncoachable, right? The uncoachable already know everything. They know it all. I'm here. I'm doing you a favor by being here. You're just that person. And those uncoachable people, they believe that they've already figured it all out. And the coach is nothing more than this inconvenient necessity. And so they'll do the coach a solid by trying to teach the coach. This is actually how you do it. And the way you do that isn't right. And typically, if you've ever coached, you also know that the uncoachable, they're super confident in themselves, aren't they? And they actually lack this huge amount of the fundamental knowledge necessary to do well in their sport or in their field. You're like, you are so confident in what you don't actually know. It's driving me crazy, and I don't know how to handle that. Well, this is a real thing. Did you guys know that? Like, I'm not crazy for seeing this, and I'm sure some of you have noticed this. You're not crazy either. Go ahead and look at your neighbor, your partner, whoever's next to you, and say, I'm not crazy. You can say that. You're not crazy. Some of you are lying in church right now. Oh, sorry, I couldn't help myself. I set you up. Okay, listen, here's the thing. This is a common effect that's been documented. It's been studied in numerous areas, and it's called the Dunning-Kroger effect. Have you guys heard of that? It's the Dunning-Kroger effect, and it's named after the social psychologists David Dunning and Justice Kroger. Here's what they discovered, basically. Okay, so, my power thing is, it's not going to work on the screen. That's okay. All right, so, basically, what they've discovered is this, that knowledge in a field, we all have a certain amount of knowledge about something, right? Like, here's how much I know about it, here's how much I don't know. Like, I would say my knowledge in guitar playing, it comes a little ways down here, right? But I look at someone like Chris, right? Chris has definitely got much more knowledge than I do in how to play guitar. And I know this from the fact that he says, don't just do this. Go ahead and use the wrist a little bit too. Turns out you have, right? These little things, right? Okay, but here's the thing. We all have a certain amount of knowledge in a field. And here's what they found to be true basically in any field, okay? When you have very little knowledge in a field, like no knowledge at all, I don't know anything about it. I have no confidence in it. So, for example, I know nothing about soccer. I don't. I know that's horrible, right? Joseph's like, I got to leave, Pastor. I can't even be here anymore. Forgive me, Joseph. Forgive me. I know squat about soccer. So you know how confident I feel in telling people about soccer or playing soccer? I don't. My only goal when someone kicks a soccer ball at me like my kids is that I don't hurt myself. That's it. I don't expect, if I do that, I won. I set that bar right there. Okay, because I have no knowledge, no confidence in it. But what happens is when we start to get a little bit of knowledge about something in any field, all of a sudden our confidence goes way up. I'm a professional. Now, I believe that the last few years have shown that because we have learned that there's like this order of ultimate knowledge, right? Like those who've gone to high school, those who've done like a bachelor's degree, those who've done the master's degree, those who've done the PhD, and then there's the YouTube person. The YouTube person knows everything, right? That's kind of how we've ordered knowledge in America today. Is that not fair? I mean, let's be honest. That's where we're at. Because when we have just a little bit of knowledge about something, just enough, we have this huge confidence. He said, people tell me, you know enough to be dangerous. You guys ever heard that phrase? You know just enough to be dangerous. And that's bad. It's almost better if you didn't know anything because you're confident in this even though you don't know a lot. And I want to be really careful because here's the reality. This is true in every field that we're in. We get all excited usually and we get super confident. But then, and I used to do this, when I first came to church, like I didn't know much about church. I'd read Bible, studied a little bit. To be fair, I did more reading about this book than I read this book. I'm like, I'm going to learn why I don't trust the Bible. I had actually read the Gospel of Thomas before I had opened up the Bible to read something else because they took that out of there. I wanted to find out what the conspiracy was, right? Okay, so I did this. Me and Trina come to church, and I don't know anything, so I'm quiet. But then I start to learn a little bit, and I was that guy. I was that guy. Everything Pastor taught afterwards, I'd come up and say, hey, you know you said this, but let me explain to you why you're wrong. Oh, my goodness, I was that guy. Little old me. Believe it or not, I know. It's hard to believe that your pastor was once not perfect. It's crazy, right? So that was me, and that's a lot of us. I know everything. But then as I start to learn, then I start to realize, oh, there's more to this than what I thought. And what they found, and Dunning-Kruger found out, is that the amount of knowledge and confidence that you have, as you start to learn more, right, it actually levels out on your confidence so that you end up in these planes where you have this, there's more to it than I thought, so my confidence goes down, but I know more, but I start to move down into knowledge of the field where I get to the point where I'm like, I'm never going to understand this. How many of you thought you knew, what Christianity was about, and then you start reading the Bible and you're like, what? It usually happens if you read through the Bible, if you open it and you're reading, it usually happens about the time you get to Leviticus, right? You're like, I can do this, and you get to Leviticus, and you're like, what? Like, I don't even know what a stadia is or what he's talking about there. Like, what's a pomegranate? Like, this is weird stuff. I'm never going to understand this. And we start to kind of freak out. But if you keep going, then what happens is the fog starts to lift. And you don't even know when it happened. This is true for all learning, right? I'm looking at the teachers here hoping, like, it's kind of true, right? You're like, I'm never going to get it. One day you're like, I get it, but I don't know when I started to get it. The fog just kind of lifted, and you start to understand some of it. And as you start to understand some of it, you start to become more confident. You're like, you know what? I do know what I'm talking about. I'm not this guy way up here on top, but I'm feeling a little more confident, and my knowledge is way higher. And then you start getting to a point where you're like, okay, it is complicated. The more I know, the less I realize that I'm going to know, but I'm on this path, and so my confidence grows. This is what happens in the church for us as Christians. And this is why the way I preach, the way I teach is so important to me. Because to be fair, and I want to say this nicely, but I'm making this up. I'm making this number up just so y'all know, right? I'm literally making up a statistic. Because what is it, like 95% of statistics are made up on the spot? Right? Okay, I'm making this up. But in my experience, I'm going to say 80 to 85% of Christians in America are that one right there. They know this much, but they're super confident in it. And if you don't believe me, you walk up to a Christian and ask them if they have an opinion about Christianity. Everybody has got an opinion. You don't believe me? Put a post on Facebook about something Christianity and watch how many chime in. Oh, I know what it says. I know what it says. And how do they know that? I don't know, but I just know. Why? Because that's what I'm taught. And this is the problem, is we end up with all these Christians who are super wide in their passion, but super shallow in their knowledge. And because of that shallowness of our knowledge, we lean on things that we've heard rather than things that are actually there. David Dunning says, in many cases, incompetence doesn't leave people disoriented. He says, perplexed or cautious. Instead, the incompetent are often blessed with an inappropriate confidence, buoyed by something that feels to them like knowledge. Incompetent people tend to overestimate their own skill levels, fail to recognize the genuine skill and expertise of other people, fail to recognize their own mistakes and lack of skill. And he's pointed out that the very knowledge and skills necessary to be good at a task are the exact same qualities that a person needs to recognize that they're not good at a task. So if a person lacks those abilities, they remain not only bad at that task, but they're ignorant in their own inability. The less you know about something, the more ignorant you are about how little you know. And as a pastor, I found that this is true far too many of us. Our churches are filled with people who have this very passionate opinion about what God says, but typically they believe so because, well, they heard it somewhere and they lack the knowledge to think otherwise. I can't think otherwise because that's what I've heard and no one's taught me otherwise. And this is something that I think Jesus was addressing in his Sermon on the Mount here. Listen to what he says here in verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" You've heard this. This is what you've been taught. This is what you believe to be true. But like so many Christians today, they hadn't put a whole lot of thought into why it is that they passionately believed it to be true. Well, we just do. Why? Because that's what we were taught. What they did was use bad logic to interpret and apply the scripture. Something that we're not immune from today. That didn't end with Jesus. It continues more and more. And to be fair, as a group, the more confident as a community we become as Christians, it's usually because the more ignorant we really are about what the Bible says. The verse where they got the idea of loving your neighbor and hating your enemy, it came from the Levitical law, you know, that part of the book that we all love so much, that God gave to the people through Moses. But look what it actually says. In Leviticus 19, God tells the people through Moses, he says, "You shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So what's he saying? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So they got that part. They read it. But they read this, they studied this, and the rationale was, well, if he's focusing on the kin, on the neighbor, then as people that are examples to love, then surely what he means also is that enemies are an example to hate. They added this in there. It just makes logical sense to them. If he said these are the people to love, then that means that these people don't fall in that category. They're people to hate. So they created this doctrinal idea based on their logic. This is how we believe it to be true. And so to love my neighbor means I might have to hate my enemy. I hear that a lot of time from Christians today. Because I love my neighbor, we might have to do this. We might have to hate others. We have to take care of ours first. And we even use the Bible as an example. The Bible wants us to take care of our people first. I'm like, where did you read that? Well, it just makes sense. It's what I've heard. It's what we've been taught. It's what the Bible says. I hear that a lot. It's what the Bible says. Where? Well, it's in there. Where? You know, in there. And so what Jesus does is he corrects their flawed application of the Word of God. And he tells them clearly. He says, "I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." In other words, he's saying, stop doing what you've heard and falsely believe to be true. It doesn't matter what was taught in your Sunday school growing up. This is what we were always taught. This is what my favorite pastor taught me. This is what was always done. This is the way we've always been doing this for generations. This is what we believe. You can't tell me it's wrong. And Jesus is saying, stop doing that. Just because you heard something doesn't make it true. Just because everybody gets together and says it doesn't make it true. My mom used to say that if everybody in the world agreed on something that wasn't true, it wouldn't make it truth. It'd still be a lie. Turns out my mama knew what she was talking about. Because it doesn't change it. You see, reality does not care about our opinions. Reality does not care about what it is that we have agreed to as a people. We don't actually get to dictate what reality is. It really is. It just is, and we have to exist in that world and participate with reality. And the reality is, sometimes we're taught wrong. What? Yes. And so Jesus says, this is what's happened. You have been taught wrong. Because if it's wrong, it's wrong. Think about the logic behind what it is that we claim to believe sometimes. Some of the things that I hear just blows me away from Christians. Like, have you actually even opened this book? This is ridiculous. So Jesus says, for if you love those who love you, well, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? He's pointing out something that's so important to the fullness of his Sermon on the Mount. Something that's kind of, as we take this piece by piece, I told you before, I don't like the idea of taking the Sermon on the Mount and saying, these are a bunch of different sermons. They're not. This is one message. Jesus is sharing one sermon with one message. He doesn't even have 3 points to his message. He's not a good Protestant yet, right? He's preaching one solid single message through this entire thing. And what we're doing here is we are trying to understand what these things mean to us. And so this part in this, when he says this, he's pointing out to their faith, their application of God's word. He's saying it lacks the one thing that he called them to be. You guys are applying all of these laws. You're doing this. You're taking my laws. And you're going, yeah, we're good Jews. We're following God's laws. We're the people of Yahweh. We keep the Torah. We keep the Tanakh. We do all of these things that God calls us to do. All of our boys are circumcised. All of our hands are cleaned. We never eat pork. Bacon's off the menu. We are the best Jews ever. And he's saying, you have missed the one thing that I called you to be. The one thing I called you to be is a living example of God's coming kingdom to the world. That's it. A kingdom that isn't exclusive to a particular nation or race. It's not like I said to Abraham, man, I'm looking at you and I'm thinking, those genes you got in you, that DNA, that's good stuff right there. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to make you a people, those people special, the rest of them, they're out. Y'all rock. That's not at all what God did. He said, Abram, I'm going to use you to be a blessing to all the nations, to all the world, by your seed, your people, I'm going to use you. And I'm going to use your people. I'm going to use this nation. They're a special nation. They are a special nation. They are the people of God, the ones that he calls in Exodus 19, the segula, my treasured possession, my favorite instrument by which I will use as an example to save the cosmos, to save everyone. So he says, this kingdom isn't exclusive to a particular nation or race, but rather a kingdom that was intended from the creation to be filled with the human race, filled with the image of God and in a perfect relationship with God, so that they, in every single moment of their lives, reflect the perfect of image God back into the world around them. That's why you exist. That's why every person on this planet exists. Regardless of what it is that they believe or been taught or have heard, they exist so that they can be in a right relationship with God and reflect that divine image into the world around them. Bring order from the chaos, purpose from the emptiness, and light from the darkness. They were supposed to be the holy nation, the royal priesthood. They were supposed to be the ones who bore the name of God on their foreheads for all the world to see, and so that when the world saw the shalom peace that filled their lives, the world would turn to the temple and cry out to their creator, Yahweh, and receive his grace as well. And to drive home the importance of being this type of people, this is why Jesus says in verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that one's a tough one for us. Be perfect. How many of y'all are perfect? I got two hands back there, Isaac and Mark. But we always argue, well, you can't be perfect. So I'm not going to do that. We shouldn't be perfect. Nobody can be perfect. Nobody's perfect but God alone. We've all heard that, right? That's what I've heard. That's what I've been taught. Nobody can be perfect but God alone. We teach that all the time. Okay, here's the problem with that statement. There's a good example right there. I've heard many times, nobody is perfect but God alone. All right. Except here, Jesus says, be perfect. So is Jesus setting us up for a fail? Does he not know what he's talking about? It's okay. Jesus is new at this. He's just getting started. He hasn't gone through all the things that we've done or gone to my Sunday school teachers. Well, no, he knows what he's talking about, right? We know that. And when he talks here, this is one of the areas where we do well to kind of study a little bit. But this word that is used here, it's translated into English as perfect, but it's not really what it means. It's not the way we understand perfect. It doesn't mean perfect as in without flaw. It's not at all what this word means. It's not at all what he's talking about. Nobody who listened to him would have thought that this is what he meant. This word that he uses here, and I kind of put some of the uses there, is this word telos. It means perfect as in the final goal of something. It means the place that we're aiming for, to reach the maturation, to reach your final destination, right? To reach that place that you were created to be. I think I told you before, the telos of the acorn is the oak tree. Be what I created you to be. Be perfect. Be telos. Just like God is. God is everything that God was created to be. Well, I guess that's a bad way to say that. God is everything that God is, right? He is holy to himself. And he calls us to be telos as well, to be perfect, to be this fullness. He's calling us to be created what we are created to be. And the way he words this is intentional in that it parallels it with God's command over and over again to his people Israel. In so many parts in the scripture, he says, for example, Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." What does Jesus say? "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be holy as I am holy." In verse 45 of Leviticus 11, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy." Again, in Leviticus 19:2, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Are you guys catching the pattern here that God is telling people? Jesus addresses Leviticus with his love your enemies, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he stays in Leviticus and says, don't forget the point. Here was the lens you were supposed to look at it through. Be holy as I am holy. So do that. Meet that. Do that. Apply that in your life. "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and observe them. I am the Lord, I sanctify you." You see, the telos of God's people, your goal is to be holy to God. That's what you were created for. Every person on this planet, whether they choose to believe in it or not, is irrelevant. An acorn can say, "I don't identify as an acorn. I'm just going to believe in this." Whatever. You can claim whatever you want. I don't care. But here's the reality. You were created, every person on this planet, with the ultimate goal of being holy to God. And until we reach that, we will never find fulfillment. Nobody will. You will not find peace. You will not find happiness. You will not find the fullness of who you are. In fact, to be kind of blunt and maybe a little bit, a little bit mean about this, if you are not seeking holiness, you are being fake. That's it. You're not being genuine. Because you cannot be a genuine human unless you are holy to God, because that's what you're created to be. And that's what Jesus is telling you. Be who you were created to be. You are called to be holy to me. You are called to be in this right relationship with me so that you can reflect that image back into this world. And if you would use that lens to read the scriptures and understand what I'm saying, then this would go a whole lot smoother. And you would understand when I say take care of your neighbors, I don't mean take care of your neighbors, but ignore your enemy. I'm saying you got to start by taking care of your neighbors, because if you can't even take care of your neighbors, you're never going to take care of your enemy. If we don't change the way we act here in the church, this is one of the things that I was bothered with when I got here. We were so divided into two different churches, one English-speaking, one Spanish-speaking, one had nothing to do with each other, and everybody was happy like that. It worked wonderful for 15 years. But here's the thing. If y'all can't be friends in here, you'll never be friends out there. If you don't cry and love each other in here, you'll never do it out there. It's just not going to happen. It's just reality. And again, you might think, oh, it is possible. Look, that's cute. They're not. But it's reality. We are to be holy to God. And when we do that, when we're focused on being holy to God, then only then can we share the gospel with the world around us. And that's God's goal for us. He says it in numerous places, but I want to read this out of you out of Deuteronomy. It says, in Deuteronomy 26:18-19, "Today the Lord has obtained your agreement to be his treasured people, as he has promised you, and to keep his commandments, for him to set you high above the nations that he has made in praise and in fame and in honor, and for you to be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised." You see, holiness, and this is a whole other sermon for another time. Holiness doesn't mean I know what God says and I'm more holy than thou and self-righteous. Holiness is the practical application of the gospel of the good news. Holiness is bringing life everywhere that you go. Holiness is recognizing that I have to live this way if I'm really going to make a positive difference there. Holiness is saying that I do this not just because I want to be like God so I can say, look at me, or so that I can stay out of hell. That's not holiness. That's fear-mongering. Holiness says, I love what God has done for me, and I see this truth. And the more I learn about this, the more I see the light, the more I love others the way he does. And I see them. I understand them. I see everybody where they're at. When was the last time you just looked at somebody and said, I see you. I see you where you are. And say, I want to be where you're at and share this with you. That's holiness. That's what God calls us to do. That way we are different by living in obedience to God in such a way that we stick out as different from the world. I genuinely, as a pastor here at Mercy Springs, my vision isn't for Los Baños to look over there and say, wow, then people at Mercy Springs, man, that's the way we should do Christian church. Let's go over there and be a part of that. They got the great worship team. They got the great pastor. They got all these things. My goal is that people would look over here and whether they choose to believe in God or not, say, man, those people are different. They live what they believe. Because if we would just do that, God will take care of the rest. And not just any random different, but one that the world would be afraid to try on their own because it is scary. It is scary to live in a state of perpetual forgiveness. It is scary to make yourself vulnerable to other people. It is scary to attempt to restore what was broken. It is scary to put yourself out there. These things are scary. And God says, do it anyway, because these are the ways that we fix things. If we are to be a people who act like God, then we are to be a people who act out of this restorative, agape love in all that we do, even and perhaps especially to those who we fear might hurt us the most. Can you imagine if we would do that? If we would just be a people who would say, those are my neighbors, my family, I love them, and we took care of each other. And for the most part, we get that, right? We look out for our own. But to recognize that that doesn't mean that the flip side is that we can hate the enemy, but rather to say that that is the preparation, the foundation, so I can look at those who have the most potential to hurt me and to say, I'm going to love you just like I love these people here too. And I'm going to be there for you. And I'm going to cry for you. I'm going to laugh with you. And I'm going to walk with you. And if need be, I'm going to carry you. Then we would truly be the church that follows Christ. Father, I pray that you just make sense of that weird message. Speak into our hearts. Guide each one of us and fill us with your presence, Lord. Help us to put aside what we've heard and to follow what it is that you say. To seek you in all that we are. To always be people who are ready to learn more. And help us, Father, to recognize that the very act of growing in your image, it's an act of grace and a taste of heaven even now. Bless us, be with us, guide us. Help us to share this message, Lord. Help us to be your people. I pray, Lord, that you would just soften all of our hearts. Just fall in love with others so that that love would compel us to walk with them. I pray this in your precious name. Amen.